All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn once again to a text that we've used for the past 2 weeks, and this will be the third week, Matthew chapter number 16. The Gospel of Matthew chapter number 16. Now, for about 3 weeks, we've been calling to your attention the importance of the New Testament church. The church that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself established on this earth. And there are so many aspects of it, it's just criminal to try and cram all of the information into one message. So we have spoken about three different sermons. This will be the third one today. If you missed one of those messages, and if you're interested in this series, you can download it on Sermon Audio. And it's available for you, and we thank the Lord for that facility that we have. Matthew chapter number 16, really verse 18, but could we not look at verse all 13 and following? I know that we've read this before, but you can't read it enough. It sets the context for the message. Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now we come to the text. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We need to keep in mind that the steeple and the sign do not determine the church. There are false churches and there are true churches. There is a false gospel, and there is a true gospel. There is a false Christ, the Antichrist, and there is a true Christ. Now, from that text in Matthew 16, 18, I want to emphasize these words, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That is, against the church. And the subject for our study this morning is the perpetuity of the church. This doctrine is sometimes called by other names as the invulnerability of the church or the longevity of the church. However, I prefer the perpetuity of the church, which means that the church or true churches of Jesus Christ will exist on this earth from its beginning until He returns. There never has been a time since Christ established the church that there have not been true churches of Christ on this earth. And this will continue until the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've noticed we're using this same text over and over again. We do it because it says so very, very much. In the first message I brought to you, I dealt with the nature of the church. What is the church made up of? What is the church like? What is the consistency of the church? When the Lord said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." My church. Please notice He did not say, "I will build my religion. I will not build my synagogue. I will not build my fellowship, but I will build my ecclesia. I will build my assembly." The church is an assembly of baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have assembled for the purpose of carrying out the commands of Christ. Basically, simply defined, that's what a church is. The church is always local and visible. Nowhere does the Bible speak of a universal and invisible church. If it does not assemble, it is not a church. It cannot be an ecclesia if it does not assemble. Because the word itself means the assembly of God's people coming together. It's called out for the purpose of assembly. That's what we are doing this morning. We have assembled here. And we've been doing this ever since this church has been here. And this is seen in all churches. People come together, they assemble. This idea that it's just a mystical concept of a church out there somewhere, we don't know who the preacher is because he's invisible or universal, does not exist in the Bible. Christ did not establish something that would be invisible, but a local body of baptized believers. And then we dealt in sermon number 2 with the origin of the church. When did this start? He said, not only I will build my church, but I will build it. Not the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of God the Father. This is something that Jesus Christ personally is going to be involved in building his church. Question is raised, when did he start building it? The age of the church. When did it begin? Or the origin of the church? The church did not begin in the Old Testament. You can search it through book 1 to the final book in the Old Testament. You'll never find the church being established in the Old Testament. It just is not there. Nor was it established on the day of Pentecost. It began during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth at Palestine. It began when our Lord began to call out his disciples. And he did not do that until after he was baptized by John the Baptist. And John did not want to really baptize Christ. He did not feel worthy to do so. But our Lord said, you suffered to be so because this becomes righteousness. This is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is where the church dates back in its origin. It began when he began to call out disciples. They were believers in the coming of Christ and had been baptized by John the Baptist, and they were called to assemble with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, the apostles were the first members of the church. There was no church prior to that. When the church was established, the first members were the apostles. The scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And God hath set some in the church. Well, who did he put into the church? First, he put the apostles. Second, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. After that, gifts of healings. After that, helpers. Governments, diversities of tongues, but first of all, apostles. Now again, restating, I'm dealing today with the perpetuity of the church. By using these words, he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It has been estimated that God's word contains over 3,000 promises to men. Not one of these promises has ever been rescinded or has been broken or not fulfilled. They're just as sure today as they were the day they were given. For instance, remember the promise when Christ said to some very spiritually exhausted disciples one day, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And my dear people, how many times God's folk have come and found rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does exactly what he says he will do. What about John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is as true today as it was the day he spoke these words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. people who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ come to know Him as Savior. And what about John 14:3? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are promises that fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And all of His promises are true. We notice, first of all, a tremendous promise in our text given by our Lord. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Again, church. What's He talking about? It's used one of the few times here in an institutional sense. He did not have the church especially in mind at Jerusalem that He was going to start when He said this. He did not have the churches in Asia Minor that became realities in mind personally when He said this. But He was talking about the church as an institution, the gates. You say, well, how do you know that, Dan? I know it because of this. The church in Jerusalem doesn't exist today. Those seven churches you read about in the book of Revelation, John names seven of them. Not one of them exists today. Then how can that be reconciled with His promise when He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee? He's talking about the church in a generic sense, in an institutional sense, like the school is an institution. The closest local school we have might close down, but the school system goes on. The home goes on. People, family members die every day, but the home and the family still goes on institutionally. And so it is with the church. He said, the gates of hell. This word hell is the Greek word Hades, and it refers to death and the grave. The promise is this: the church will not die off, and the church will not be buried in antiquity. The gates of hell, this word gates in the original language means the authority or the dominion. The person who has the key to the door has authority to open and lock that door at will. And so the authorities of hell, of death, of the grave, shall not put the church out of business. Do you remember in the Old Testament that Lot and Abraham parted company, and Lot chose him all the plains of the where Sodom, Lot chose Gomorrah, he chose the cities of that valley, and as a result, of course, of the wickedness of the city, God and two other angels visit Abraham, and He divulges to Abraham He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He sends these two angels down to Lot, and you find this in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Lot sat, and I'm reading scripture here, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now that doesn't mean his location, it means his position. Lot had gone into that city, had gained such prominence from the people of that city, they made him mayor of the city. They made him the governor of the city. They made him one who welcomed strangers near and far, who would come in and welcome them. He welcomes these two angels. So the gates of hell refers to the death or the grave. Those things will not stop the church. Isaiah 38:10. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave, the authority of the grave. The grave has authority, my dear friends. I'm deprived of the residue of my years. And the gates of hell shall not do what? Shall not prevail. Shall not prevail. It means to overcome or to gain the victory. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I am so excited when I read this particular passage of Scripture, and I want you to get excited with me about it, and it has to do with David facing Goliath, all right? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 50, and we'll get to that in a moment. I'm going to take the time to bring us up to date on it, up to speed on it. When David is going to face the Philistine giant, whose name was Goliath, that's the context here. And in verse 44 of that passage, the Philistine, that is Goliath, said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Goliath was quite a big man. He was a giant, head and shoulders taller than little David. And he says to David, "I'm going to make mincemeat out of you. You come to me, and I'll just eat you alive." Look at verse 45. "Then said David to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. I will smite you. I'm going to take your head from you. I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.' And it came to pass when the Philistine arose," here comes Goliath now, he's thoroughly angered, he's infuriated, "and he comes and he draws nigh to meet David." Notice, David hasted and ran as far as he could away from that man. No, it doesn't say that. It said David ran toward him. David didn't retreat. He advanced toward Goliath, toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone, slang it, smote the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed, says the word. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against thee." David prevailed against the Philistines with sling, with a stone, and smote the Philistines and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Point being, David didn't run from the enemy. The enemy retreated from David. We have this concept today that the church is made up of some namby-pamby people, you know, they just got to love everybody. You can spit on them and walk around them and curse them and anything you want to do. They would like to do something, but they don't have any power to do it. And the church is crouched over there in a corner somewhere. We're saying, "Oh, I hope the president does something for the church this year. And I hope this and I hope that." We're not on the defensive, my friends. We're on the offensive. As the church of the living God, we don't run from the enemy, we run toward the enemy. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against thee." All of that meaning simply this: Satan will not be able to terminate the church. He will not be able to terminate the church. Death will not be able to put an end to the church. And number three, the ecclesia cannot ever be destroyed. Praise the Lord for that. You know, I think about some of the songs we sing. One of my favorites is "Onward Christian Soldiers." Listen. "Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war." We're not a reject bunch, okay? "With the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward, not backward, forward into battle. See his banner go." At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church began with 12 people, 12, those apostles. And soon it grew to be over 8,000 members. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000. A few days later, 5,000 more. It was growing daily by leaps and bounds and thousands, taking hold aggressively. When Saul persecuted the church, it was scattered and began to establish churches everywhere they went. They've been growing and new ones starting ever since the past 2,000 years, and they're still here today. Suffer me for not having to go on and prove this point any further, my dear friend. The church is here to stay. You might not like it, you might well get used to it. The church is here to stay. Now, the assurances of church perpetuity. The assurances of church perpetuity. Some of these things could be a little upsetting for you, depending on who you are and what your background might be. But history does not change its message to accommodate the listeners. You cannot change history. People today are trying to rewrite history, trying to rewrite the causes of the Civil War, trying to stir up animosity one group against another group. You cannot change. You can tear down all the monuments you want to. You cannot change history. Alexander Campbell, does he ring a bell? Alexander Campbell says the church got lost in 100 A.D. and was not rediscovered until 1800 when he found the denomination, the Church of Christ. Now, how can we know the church has been and always will be with us? First of all, we can know it because of the foundation of the church that assures its perpetuity. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We cannot stay long here. So much material. The rock is not Peter. Do I need to spend too much time on that? I hope you've graduated enough. If you just went to public school in first grade, y'all know better than that. The church has never been built, never could be built on Simon Peter. He's been called the first pope of the church. That cannot be. Popes and the priesthood are forbidden to marry. Simon Peter was a married man. Jesus Christ healed his mama-in-law. And you can't have a mama-in-law if you're not married. Besides, a church would have sunk a long time ago if Peter was the foundation. Not only did he deny the Lord one time, he denied the Lord three times, all within 1 minute. Sometimes we Christians get to feeling sorry for ourselves and we'll say something just plain stupid. Like, I don't know whether I believe in the Lord or not. But all of a sudden your conscience is smitten and you know better than that. But if you just stand there like an idiot and say, "I don't believe the Lord, I don't believe the Lord, I don't believe the Lord, I don't know who Jesus is," what kind of building you want to build on that? Huh? Come on. Christ Himself is the foundation. Peter's name is Cephas. That word Cephas means Petros. Petros, I'm sorry. It's a play on the Greek words Petros, meaning little rock. Simon Peter was a little rock, but Christ said, "Upon this Petra," the mass, He changed the word, "upon this massive stone will I build my church." Simon Peter was a pea gravel. The Lord Jesus Christ is a quarry, my dear friends, and it is upon Him that He'll build this church. "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Incidentally, that's Ephesians chapter 3. Verse number 11. We know that the church is going to be here because of the foundation of it. We've got a good foundation, dear friends. Good foundation. We know the church is going to be here because the builder of the church assures it. who is the builder? Sometimes you spend your life savings to invest in a home you've been renting and leasing, and you finally say, I want to have a home of my own, and you hire a builder to come in, and the house looks good. It lasts for about 2 months. And then the windows begin to fall out and the house begins to leak. And you wonder, what in the world happened? I tell you what, go string up that builder. Now, you can't find a better builder than the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything He ever built is still here. Everything He ever built is still here. He built the heavens and the earth. Did He not? John 1:3. That without Him was not anything made that was made. He made it. He created it. And the heavens are still here. And the earth is still here. Aren't you glad we don't have to cooperate with global warming? Aren't you thankful for that? The Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, in the creation built the family. And the family is still here. I know our families are not what they ought to be. And they're so split up on many, many occasions, and they're destroyed in some areas, my dear friend. But the essence of the family is still intact today. God started it off as one man and one woman in the Garden of Eden, and God's plan has not changed, my dear friends. He's building the New Jerusalem. John in the book of Revelation saw it come down from God out of heaven. Saw all of these beautiful stones, saw all of these massive doors and gates of pearl. My dear friend, He built that. And one day we're going to live in that city that John saw come down from God out of heaven. And let me just insert this because there's a current event attached to it. He built Israel. Israel was the sorriest of all nations. And yet God loved them, according to Deuteronomy. And Israel is the chosen national election of God's people. The national election of God's people always has been, always will be. He has not disowned Israel. And Israel is still here today. The Hittites are not. The Jebusites are not. The Gibeonites are not. But Israel is. All those who have fought against Israel were here and they're gone. But Israel still stands today. And put this down in your book. December 2017, President Trump has said Jerusalem shall be the capital of Israel. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. The promises of God assure its perpetuity. Ephesians 3:21. Unto Him be glory in the church. Where is the glory to be found? In the church. So why should I go to church? To see the glory of God. And to hear about the glory of God. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. The Lord's Supper assures its perpetuity. So what's the Lord's Supper got to do with it? That's an ordinance that Jesus Christ gave to that local church, my dear friends, 2,000 years ago, about the bread, about the fruit of the vine, being His body, being His blood, speaking of His death. And they were to observe that. And the New Testament church today is also called upon this. Oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of Me. Have you ever noticed this? He said back then, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till He come. It's still in effect today. The Great Commission assures its perpetuity. Jesus Christ did not give the Great Commission to several men who were different in backgrounds and different in experiences. He gave it to these apostles who were the first members of the church. He gave His commission to the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. But did you miss this? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. It's how you can know that the church is not here to be defiled and destroyed by any power or any body. The commission was given to His church, and if the church fails, then the commission and promise of His presence is meaningless. Christ's protection for His church assures her perpetuity. His protection for His church. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Savior means preserver, deliverer. It's the word Jonah was speaking about when he said, Lord, deliverance, salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance comes from the Lord. The reason the church shall stand is because the Lord shall preserve her. The Lord shall keep her. Let me give you a quote from Matthew Henry in his commentary on the Great Commission. There is no day, no hour of the day in which our Lord Jesus is not present with His churches and with His ministers. If there were, that day and hour would be undone. They shall have His perpetual presence even to the end of the world. And even the Lord Himself said, where even two or three are gathered together in My name. Talking about small churches, they don't get much smaller than that. Two or three members, I'll still be in their midst. Now we need to be reminded that Satan constantly seeks to destroy the perpetuity of the church. If there's one organization on the face of this church the devil is really after, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has used the Roman Catholic Church for this. I do not say that to start a fuss, to start a fight. We've been fighting with them for 2,000 years. During the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church put to death 50 million who contended for the true church. It's a matter of history. They were called Anabaptists. So, Brother Cozart, I don't like what you say. That don't care about whether you like it or not, my dear friend. Read your history book. Read some church. Some of you folk need to read some church history. Find out where you came from. And find out where some of the false teaching that we have today, where it originated and who was responsible for it. The Appian Way is that highway, and it's so reflected on a Bible atlas, on a Bible map, is that important freeway that enters into Rome. And Roman Catholicism, under the leadership of the Pope at that time, had fence posts put down into the ground 3 feet apart all the way down the Appian Way, so that people, when they came into Rome for miles and miles and miles, saw nothing but fence post after fence post. But he wanted to decorate it. And he decorated it with the heads of the Anabaptists. He cut the heads of the Anabaptists off and stuck them on top of those posts to remind people of the importance of Roman Catholicism as the superior religion of the world. In Switzerland, in 1526, the Catholic state ordered that all who rebaptized others, and that's what the word Anabaptist means, they were being put to death because they were believing that the baptism, so-called baptism they had under Catholicism, was not Bible baptism, and they rebaptized, they were called Anabaptists. In Switzerland, in 1526, the Catholic state church ordered that all who rebaptized others should be drowned without mercy, and many Baptist preachers were executed thusly. Satan sometimes uses opposition from within the church. Satan sometimes uses opposition from within the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves... Now, listen to this. I know that after my departing, Paul is saying I'm leaving this particular area, and when I'm gone, this is what's going to happen. I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Satan uses many strategies in his attempts to destroy the church from within. Often he uses the scandalous lives of members to discredit the church. You want to read a good example of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says it's reported commonly among you that there's fornication in your church, that a man should have his own stepmother or mother-in-law and having an illicit sexual relationship with her. That was going on in the church. Paul said, you better deal with it before I get there. Because when I get there, we're going to deal with it. Sounds a little bit like Donald Trump, doesn't it? Huh? Yeah, we're going to do something about it. And I'm not going to talk about it anymore. Not piecemeal about it. No, we've done the business now. Often the pastor will fall into open sin and discredit the church. And that has happened over and over and over again. And there are churches that have been closed for many, many years because of things like this. And it's a terrible thing, but it has happened. Disgruntled members who sow seeds of discord among the brethren. It's just a bunch of ungodly noise. Be very, very careful, my dear friends, how you sow seeds of discord among the brethren and cause fussing and fighting and bad feelings among the fellowship of the church. We're going to leave it now. Sometimes Satan uses liberals, come on, liberals to get into the churches to undermine its foundation. They teach the Bible is not inerrant. They teach Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin. They teach the resurrection did not happen. And many, many times they offer psychological counseling instead of preaching against sin, which preachers have been called by God to do. Satan has used the church growth movement to weaken many churches toward this truth. They focus in on the baby boomers and the millennials and other special interest groups with fancy programs and recreational accommodations. Worship services have been changed to celebration services and contemporary worship to draw crowds. Satan has used the ecumenical movement to destroy true churches. When error is mixed with truth, the result will always be weakness. Toleration and compromise has become the order of the day to reach more people. Church has been replaced with Christian centers or Christian fellowships or evangelistic centers or other parachurch organizations. That ought not to be, ladies and gentlemen. The father of Lawrence Justice said, the world has become so churchy and the church has become so worldly you can't tell the difference anymore. Perpetuity versus chain link succession. Listen carefully to this. I do not have the time to go into it in detail. You will, if you are aware of some of the things that are happening in church circles, this you'll pick up on some of this. If you are not, you need to pick up on some of it. Perpetuity versus chain link succession. During the past few hundred years, there's been a heavy emphasis on chain link succession of churches. Simply defined, it means in order to qualify as a New Testament church, one must be able to trace the history of his church all the way back to John the Baptist. This, of course, necessitates each church having a mother church. And that mother church having a mother church, and so on. I do not believe any church is able to do this. It would be like trying to trace one's ancestry all the way back to Adam. You can't do it. You can't do it. Now, we know we all came from Adam, but you can't trace your lineage back to him. You can't tell me who Adam's first great-grandfather was or who his children were and who their relatives were. You cannot do that. It's an impossibility with human ancestry as well as church ancestry. You know the big thing that stands as an opposing factor in that? It's called the Middle Ages. It's called the Dark Ages. You know why it's called dark? You couldn't see through it. And you church, you study history, my dear friends, when you run into the Dark Ages, it is so befuddling, filled with superstition and everything in the world. I don't usually name things so clearly, maybe. But how are you going to know what it is if I don't tell you what it is? When the South Broadway Baptist Church of Tyler was organized, I was there to organize it. And they organized it. They called me as their pastor back in 1967. As a church, a small church, located at 325 South Broadway in downtown Tyler, we began sending letters for recommendations from prospective members. One church called and said that they could not send any letters because we didn't have a mother church. Are you listening to me? Well, what'd you tell him? I said, bud, that's Roman Catholicism. You've got to have a mother church. Did you know there are no mission churches in the Bible? There are no satellite churches in the Bible. There's a church on South Broadway that left North Broadway, part of the members. I will not name that. But they left part of the members at North Broadway and went out to South Broadway and built a very nice church building, right? And it's, you go by it every time you go by South Broadway. And they called it a satellite. Wasn't a church, it was a satellite. Now, you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, I'm waiting. Where you come up with that? Paul never went out to establish missions and establish satellites. He went out to establish churches. Perpetuity is not chain-link succession. Perpetuity, simply stated, is the teaching that the Lord has always had true churches on this earth, beginning with the continuing since the beginning, and will continue to do so until the second coming. Please note this down in your brain. These churches are not determined by their ancestry, but by their doctrine and their practice. In an inaugural address at Furman University in 1856, James Pettigrew Boyce said that Baptists, by whatever name, existed among the earliest churches and have had a continuous existence until the present. Now, we don't have but a few moments. But this is so very important that you listen, that you listen. Perpetuity and Baptist. There's a reason why I'm a Baptist. You know why I am? I believe it's closer to being a New Testament church than any other denomination I've ever heard of. And if I find of another church that's closer, I'll jump Baptist and join that one. John T. Christian, who was a Baptist, made this statement. Let me give them to you real quickly. He said, I have no question in my own mind that there's been a historical succession of Baptists from the days of Christ to the present time. Made that statement in the History of Baptists, pages 5 and 6. Another Baptist by the name of George McDaniel. He said, Baptists are justly proud of their parentage, the New Testament. They have an ancient and scriptural origin. There's no personality this side of Jesus Christ who can give satisfactory explanation for their origin. That's a fact. Try it out. See where you come up with it. Who started the Baptist church? Jesus Christ did. You say, well, how do you know? Well, Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. Huh? By the way, you know why they call him John the Baptist? Because he baptized, he immersed people. I'm not trying to start a fight. It's been going on a long time. And it's going to get worse before the Lord comes back. Let me give you, Alec, you won't believe this. I won't give it to you anyway. Alexander Campbell, who founded the Disciples of Church of Christ, he said before his changeover, you do know he changed his mind. He said, quote, "The Baptists can trace their origin to apostolic times and can produce unequivocal testimony of their existence in every century down to the present time." He said that in his debate with Walker. John Ridpath, who was a Methodist, said, "I should not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 A.D., though without doubt they were Baptists then, as all Christians were then Baptist." If all Christians were then Baptists, what kind of churches did they form? Baptist churches. Yuppé and Dermont. This comes from the Dutch Reformed Church. "On this account, the Baptists may be considered as the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles, and as a Christian society which has preserved pure the doctrines of the gospel through all ages." Mosheim, you know who Mosheim was? He was a Lutheran historian. A Lutheran historian. He says the first century was a history of the Baptist. Period. Cardinal Hussius, I probably am mispronouncing that, with all apologies, if I am, Cardinal Hussius. I don't know why I didn't call him Dan, John, Bill, Ted, or something like that. I don't know. But Cardinal Hussius, he was a Roman Catholic. By the way, he was president of the Council of Trent in 1545. He said, "If the truth of religion were to be judged by the readiness and cheerfulness which a man of any sect shows in suffering, then the opinions and persuasions of no sect can be truer or surer than those of the Anabaptists, since there have been none for these 1,200 years past that have been more grievously punished." I'm going to close. And whenever a Baptist preacher says that, pray that he doesn't lie. Okay? Here's the conclusion. I'm going to give you a quote by Wayne Camp. Wayne Camp was a good brother. He preached in our church several times. Wayne has since gone on to be with the Lord. He's one that is no longer with us as a Bible conference speaker. On church perpetuity, Wayne Camp said this. I love it. "The Bible teaches it. Jesus promised it. Baptists have proclaimed it. Non-Baptists have affirmed it. Satan has opposed it. Everywhere a Baptist has been slain, two more have arisen in his place to carry on the fight for truth. Liberal Baptists have compromised it. Extremists have tried to change it. The promise of Jesus has not failed, and the gates of hell have not prevailed. Let us not be ashamed that our Baptist history goes back to the time of Christ." Now, you have civil rights in this church, and you can leave whenever you want to, but don't. Would you just please spare me about 3 or 4 minutes more? Folks, I haven't preached in a solid week. It's been boiling and boiling and boiling. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, back in the 1800s, one of the greatest preachers in our generation, in our day, and in our time, was looked upon as the prince of preachers. And all you have to do is read some of his messages, and you'll find that to be so. Let me give you his first words when he became pastor of the Baptist Tabernacle over in London. His first service. You usually think, well, this I'm going to be the pastor, and this is my first Sunday. I'll just get up and say, "Oh, y'all just look so good, and it's so delighted." But listen to Spurgeon's first words as pastor of the Tabernacle. "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I say it is Jesus Christ." Boy, that's tough. Would you like to know what he said on Baptist history? No, you wouldn't, but I want you to hear it anyway. Mr. Spurgeon said, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were ever born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We've always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents." I thank the Lord for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, its nature, its origin, and its perpetuity. You've been very kind and patient. Would you stand with me for prayer?